The reading of God's word will be from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, found on page 9 in your bulletins. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Anybody else want to get up here and do this morning or this afternoon? No? Kids, just two things for you to look at this afternoon. One is, I'd love for you to count the number of times that I say the word marriage, okay? Just make some hash marks and follow along that way. My guess is it's going to be a whole lot, okay? And I'd love for you to tell me afterwards if you would. The other thing for you to listen for are the words minefield and landmine. Some of you adults might know where I'm going with that. It's a possible illustration, right? With that, let's go before our Lord together. He promises to be with us when we gather around his word, and his promises don't return void. So let's pray together. Father, I do pray and plead with you now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that in the midst of what is an obviously and admittedly very difficult passage from your word, that you would show us your son Jesus. That in the midst of what are very specific parts of this letter, that the overall theme of your son Jesus would still be prominent. We pray we'd make much of him. We pray that we would love him more. We pray that we would drink deeply of his love for us. And we pray all this because you promise to be with us as your people when we gather together around your word. So do that now, we pray. Amen. As some of you know, in the 11 years that Jeanette and I have been married, we have still seen only one movie together in the theater. And we've seen a few with our kids, so we've done the family thing, but obviously we're not married people. That's not true. We're not movie people. That's a different M word. A very different meaning. Excuse me. That movie was The Notebook by Nicholas Sparks. Some of you won't know the name Nicholas Sparks, and you are blessed for that reason. Many of you will know his name. His novels have sold over 100 million copies, translated into over 50 languages. Every one of his books has been a New York Times bestseller. 11 of those books have been made into films. The cumulative worldwide gross of his movies is $750 million. It's actually quite a bit more than that now. It's $860 million. So Nicholas Sparks is on to something, right? He's tapped into something here. Why are Nicholas Sparks' books and movies so popular? I asked Jeanette this. She said, because he's such a good writer. She's a big fan, okay? Yeah. The reason that they are so popular, I think, is the very same reason that romantic comedies are so popular, and that for the same reason that the Hallmark Channel exists, right? That 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there are Hallmark movies playing on a channel. And the reason is this. They all tap into what is an idealistic picture of romance, of love, and of marriage. And it's obviously deeply appealing to us. It paints a picture of marital love where my own expectations of a perfect spouse, of a perfect marriage that maybe has some bumps along the road, but you know, in the end, it always works out. My own selfish desires, my own dream of what my marriage can and should and will be, are put on display in these movies. And we love it for that reason. The problem, of course, with those is that they're not accurate, right? They don't map onto real life. It's not a realistic picture of what marriage is. And so what these movies do, and it's fine, you can enjoy them, all that. We just need to know that these skew our perspective on what our expectations should be for marriage. And it can do real harm to us for that reason. Because if you expect your marriage to look like The Notebook and Noah to be your husband, sorry, I know his name, then you're going to be disappointed. And I think what's interesting about this, saying this week that I think this could be one of the reasons, and there are multiple reasons, that marriage has fallen on hard times. Because if at the core of your perspective on marriage is the satisfaction of your own selfish desires, and you have this kind of vision of what it should be, and then you get married, and you hit that point where you realize this is not what it is, then you start thinking, well, there are other ways for me to satisfy my own selfish desires. Why should I mess with marriage? Why should I put myself through this, right? If it's all about me. What Peter does here is he paints what is a very different picture of marriage, right? For Peter, the center and the focus of marriage, we're going to have to see this, is not the satisfaction of our own selfish desires. That's pretty obvious, right? That's not what he puts forward. What his focus is here is a marriage that is both outward and other-centered. That's what his concern is in this context. Now, before we get into the details, I'm going to state what is abundantly obvious, and that's that this is an unbelievably difficult passage, right? There is so much in here that needs to be qualified and the context that needs to be appreciated that honestly one of my concerns this week was thinking, what am I going to say positively about this? Because we are going to have to spend a lot of time understanding this initial context. And so, kids, this is where this passage is like walking into a minefield. Now, you know what a minefield is. It's a place where these bombs are buried in different places and you can't see them. And the way that they detonate is if you step on them and then step off. And so I'm going to highlight for us just up front here two landmines that we've got to avoid. These are big picture landmines. There are plenty of others that we'll address as we go through. The first one's this. It would be to apply this passage without taking into account the context and the culture into which it was written. Much damage has been done with this passage from people trying to do that. By mapping it on immediately to our context without appreciating the cultural uniquenesses into which Peter is writing here. We have got to understand the context rightly in order to hear Peter rightly, to hear what Jesus has for us in this passage. It's one landmine. Second landmine is to go the opposite direction and assume that because we've got some context we've got to deal with and some cultural issues to address, that we think because of those are so great in this passage that it probably doesn't have anything to say to us. It's irrelevant because it just doesn't apply to us with all these cultural idiosyncrasies, right? That's the other landmine we've got to avoid. Neither are true. So here's how we're going to proceed. We've got to understand and appreciate the context, hear Peter for what he's saying to his original audience, and then understand from there how to apply it to our own situation. That's what we're going to do this afternoon. As a side note here, this is a great example of why it's important for us to continue to make our way through whole books of the Bible. It prevents us from sidestepping these sorts of passages that, frankly, I might otherwise like to, right? And so it's good for us to do this because Jesus intends something for us in this passage. And so he's with us as we do this. I also want to say up front, I don't want this to be a conversation stopper. I hope this is a conversation starter. So if there are particular questions, issues, things that arise in the context of this time, email me, call me, and let's set up a time to get together to talk about them. I'd love to do that. So, what can we glean from this passage? What does Jesus have for us? We're asking this question and answering it every week. How do we live as a people of hope? The answer from this passage is this. Living as a people of hope means our marriages, but also all of our relationships, are to embody Jesus' sacrificial love. Our marriages and all our relationships are to embody Jesus' sacrificial, self-giving love. 2 points. The first is this. Wives are to embody Jesus' sacrificial love by being subject to their husbands. Look back to verse 1. He says very explicitly, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Older ESV translations say be submissive. It's the same word. So, of course, we need to stop right there, right from the get-go, because we immediately, understandably, feel this discomfort with the word submission, right? And we feel this for a number of reasons. One is more of a theoretical reason where you just think, this is this patriarchal book. This is this chauvinistic view that the Bible continues to put forward. And maybe for some of you, you thought, this is why I don't want to be a Christian. Or this is one of those reasons that makes it so difficult for me to say that I follow Jesus, because it seems like it has this archaic view of women that's demeaning. So that it might be sort of a theoretical objection, but it also could be that your experience has come from this. We had a situation when we were in Indiana where we were doing premarital counseling for this couple who were both PhD students. I didn't do the wedding, but did their premarital counseling. They were young Christians, hadn't read a whole lot of the Bible, and so wouldn't know about a particular context and things and understanding passages. So this passage was in this packet of information of things for them to read and work through. She, the woman of the two, read this and was pretty upset because of it. She had grown up in North Dakota. She's the daughter of two PhDs. She was doing a PhD in civil engineering in a male-dominated field where she, in her own words, felt this pressure to perform and to succeed, and that everything she did was representative of all women in her field because she was the lone woman in this program and with the people she was working in. So then she comes across this passage in the Bible and feels understandably angry, frustrated, confused, and hurt because of it. And it could be that that's how this lands with you this afternoon, because I know that some here have been or are in very difficult marriages, or you've seen friends who are in difficult marriages where maybe there's been significant mistreatment, or this passage has been twisted to say and do things that it doesn't say and do. And that is wrong. This is a discomfort that we have. So for these reasons, we've got to listen very closely to what Peter means, what he does mean and what he doesn't mean. So what does he mean by submission? Here's how we'll define it. This is a definition from a book called Intimate Allies, written by Dan Allender and Tripper Longman. They define submission this way: yielding one's individual will for the good of another. Yielding one's individual will for the good of another. Good in Peter's case, as we'll see, is the conversion of the husband, who is not a Christian in this context, and the testimony that sort of marriage is going to have to the watching world, okay? So how would this have been seen in the surrounding culture? This is where we need to appreciate Peter's audience. Remember, they've been converted in a particular environment, and then they were scattered out to the different parts in the Roman Empire. They're a minority culture. They're trying to figure out what it looks like to live faithfully to Jesus in the midst of a place where other people don't believe the same things, nor do they hold to the same social ethics. And one of Peter's main concerns is how the outside world is going to view Christianity. And so for that reason, we talked about this last week, he's going to address what are called household codes. This is an understood format that was the basic building block in a Greco-Roman society. So this is not an unusual thing to address the roles of men and women. However, there are some unique things about it, and we need to understand some of the unique things. One of them is this. In the Greco-Roman world, women were expected to adopt the religion of their spouse. And so here's a quote from a Greek historian, Plutarch. He says this: a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. Peter's subverting that right from the start. Secondly, notice that the specific women that he has in mind here in verse 1 are those who had become Christians and were already married. So another uniqueness here as to why Peter's saying what he's saying. The husband is not a Christian. And so they're trying to figure out how to interact in that relationship. Thirdly, it is revolutionary that Peter is addressing women at all in a household code. I misspoke a moment ago. Household codes didn't usually address women. They addressed those in power, and that was it. For Peter to spend, not only to address women and wives, but to do so with this much was revolutionary and was unheard of at that time. And so one commentator says he's ascribing to women here, or recognizing rather, an unparalleled dignity in that day and age. Obviously, it doesn't feel that way to us, but original readers would have gone, whoa, okay. And remember also now the context of the letter as a whole. Verses 1 and verse 7, Peter says, likewise. What is he doing there? He's referring to previous sections. Look back up, if you've got your Bible open, to the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. The previous passage is all about patterning our lives after the life of Jesus, particularly when it comes to suffering. That continues through here. So what we're saying is that we are called also to a sacrificial Christ-likeness. And so it's interesting, for instance, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says this to every Christian: do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if you think back to our definition, yielding one's individual will for the good of another in some ways is not unique to marriage. Peter's applying it to marriage here in a specific context, but it's to characterize every relationship. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. He emptied himself, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2. He who was Lord became a servant to all. He gave of himself and embodied this self-giving sacrificial love that becomes the call to every Christian. And that's why you don't have to be married in order to appropriate these things from this passage. Every Christian in all relationships is called to embody the sacrificial love of Jesus. And we've got to appreciate that throughout as we get into this. So what Peter's doing here is he's speaking into this particular cultural context, but he's subverting it at the same time. He's saying, this is what it looks like to live faithfully in this context. Another point we need to make, and that's the limits of submission that he points out here. Peter is not, hear this, Peter is not making a statement about the worth or value of women. He's not saying that here. Women and men are equally image bearers of God. Both necessary, in fact, in order to reflect the fullness of God's image. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 1. They're equal in dignity and glory, and so it's not a conversation of worth or value. It's a question of particular roles in relationships that he's getting at here. Secondly, notice also that wives are still called to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So he's not calling them to some sort of absolute, utter submission at all times. There's at least some sort of going against the wishes of her husband in that she's not going to worship his gods. And also, they're going to continue to attend worship outside of the home. And it could be against the wishes of her husband. Finally, and this needs to be said loudly as well, Peter is not condoning abuse. We don't have time to get into that as thoroughly as we should. But if you look at verse 6, there's something here that is frightening to these women. If you do good and do not fear anything, that is frightening. What Peter is not saying here is he's not saying that they're called to endure this frightening, the fright of abuse. That's not it. What he's likely talking about is the inherent difficulty and the tension that would no doubt be present in this marriage where this woman believes in and worships the Lord Jesus and her husband does not. And also the societal ramifications of this, where outside the home, she's probably being spoken poorly of because she's not willing to go along with what society says she should, namely worshiping the gods of her husband. And so another point on this too is that even in the Greco-Roman world, the abuse of a wife was not acceptable. It was not a virtuous practice. It was not something that was done in a way that was put forward as something you could do. So I realize those were a whole lot of qualifications. What is the intended result of submission? What is Peter after here? Look back at verse 1. It's that their non-Christian husbands may see their good conduct, to see the good conduct of their wives, and then come to know Jesus. How are they to do that? They're to do it in three ways. He says that wives will win their unbelieving husbands, first, verse 2, by their respectful and pure conduct. He says it'll be without a word. And this goes back to what he said previously about the importance of conduct. The way in which this woman would carry herself would put off the aroma of Jesus. And the way that she would love and care for people around her, even her own husband. And so they're called to let their lives do the talking. That's the picture first in verse 2. Secondly, they're to win their unbelieving husbands, and this gets weird, by letting their adorning be internal rather than external, verses 3 and 4. Again, verse very prone to misunderstanding. Peter is not prohibiting outward beauty. That's not what he's doing. The ESV Study Bible points out something that's really interesting. If you were to take these commands literally, if these things were literally prohibited, then the putting on of clothing would also be prohibited. And nobody wants to go there, right? But that's how you can go, okay, we can't press that too far. What's he saying? It's the priority of inner beauty. And so he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And there's a contextual reason for this. Remember, these women are going to worship outside of the house. And you can imagine what the thoughts of the surrounding culture and what might cross their mind if these women came out fully done up with their hair braided in this way and wearing a particular kind of clothing. And he's very concerned with how the gospel is viewed by those on the outside. So he's calling them to forego those external adornments in this particular case and focus on the internal instead. Two other things to see, though. Think about how this testimony will bear witness to Jesus for this husband. It's this internal beauty that's lasting, that's imperishable, that runs much deeper, that will bear witness to Jesus. And notice what Peter says at the end of verse 4. He says, which in God's sight is very precious. And I want this to be an application to us, maybe to wives in particular. Some of you who may be in difficult situations right now, difficult marriages, and maybe where you feel significantly underappreciated and unnoticed, where you have a sacrificial disposition about how you're attempting to love your husband, and yet it feels as though it's going completely unnoticed. You need to see verse 4. What you're doing is precious in the sight of your God. He sees what you're doing even when no one else does, and that should be a comfort and an encouragement to you. It's precious, it's beautiful to him. Thirdly, finally, it's by imitating the example of the holy women. So Peter dips in again to the Old Testament here. He points out Sarah in particular. There's all kinds of theories as to why he does this. It could just be that this is a basic example of virtuous living in Jewish culture, and that's all he's doing. Okay, so in terms of application, what does this mean for wives more generally? How could we apply this? Here's how I want to apply it. The call to submission is a way to embody the self-giving, sacrificial, humble way of Jesus. And so Jesus is constantly giving himself for the good of others. That's constantly what he's doing. And when wives do the same for their husbands, constantly give themselves for the good of their spouse, it is something that is beautiful and Christ-like and inherently glorious for that reason. Paul has much to say about this in Ephesians 5, and so we're not going to get into it now, but that's a place to go to see the connection there. So there's something glorious in being called to a Christ-like thing, to yield your own individual will for the good of your husband. I believe that's the call that Peter would have us here as we kind of clear away some of this other ground. So, he focuses on women for these first six verses and then turns to husbands. Secondly, this is our second big point. Husbands are to embody Jesus' sacrificial love by living with their wives in an understanding way. So, look back at verse 7. Here's the call to them. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So husbands here, they're not called to submission in the way that that wives were, but they are called to live lives that are understanding and considerate of their wives, and to show them honor. And so some have called this something like submission. And if you look at Ephesians 5, this is verse 21 of Ephesians 5, just before Paul gets into these specific words to husbands and wives, he says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ prior to getting into these particular roles. So what might Peter be saying here? How would is this something like submission? Well, it's this. If a husband's going to be considerate, if a husband's going to show honor to his wife, then he's got to be sensitive to his own wife, to know his wife, to listen to his wife, to learn ways to show consideration and honor in ways that she herself can hear. And so, there's in a way that speaks to her. So Dan Allender puts it this way. He says, when I'm considerate, I take into account what my wife needs, not what would make my life easier. And so in that sense, to live with your wife in an understanding way, to show her honor, is in a sense to yield your own individual will for the good of another. You see how that applies as well, husbands? This isn't a picture of a domineering husband. It's not a picture of a husband who's trying to play some like authority trump card. The moment that card's been played, you've missed the point. Peter calls men, husbands, to a sacrificial, considerate, honor-showing love of their wives. And this also is revolutionary for Peter's audience. These sorts of words weren't put forward for men and husbands in this Greco-Roman society. So, what's our application here? It's this. What Peter does is he gives us a true picture of what true leadership looks like. And it looks like this: laying down your life for your wife in order to honor her. It looks like being radically committed to doing her good. It means showing her honor in all the ways that she perceives as such. This means you've got to know your wife. You've got to know what communicates that to her. In other words, what Peter's saying here is you husbands are called to embody Jesus' sacrificial love to your wives. He gets specific as to why, though, and this is where we get into some other more, some potential hot water here. Why husbands are to do this? He says, first, live with your wives in consideration of the woman as the weaker vessel. If there weren't enough things in this passage that were prone to misunderstanding, we've got another one, right? Here's what Peter is not saying. Peter's not saying that women are of less worth or value. He's certainly not saying that they aren't capable of incredible immoral acts. Nor is he saying that they're weaker in some sort of intellectual way. There's nothing of what he's saying. What Peter is saying is merely that women are weaker vessels in terms of physical strength, generally, and of societal power. And these are very relevant issues for the husband of that woman to understand. So, of course, in this day and age, women did not possess the same societal power that men did. And so Peter wants men, husbands, to recognize that that's the case. And rather than using their physical strength and even their societal power to obtain their own selfish ends, he says instead, no, live with them in a considerate way. You have the power and opportunity now to serve your wife, to lay aside what society has given you, and instead love your wife in a genuine way. He says, secondly then, husbands are to show them honor as fellow heirs of grace. Husbands, Jesus died for your wife. She's a fellow inheritor, heir of this grace of life. He gave his life in order that she would have life. How would believing that your Savior died for your wife just like she died for you, impact the way that you would listen to her? How would that impact the way that you talk with her? How would it impact the way that you handle conflict with her? How would it impact the way that you take care of her or seek her good? She's a co-heir of the grace of life. Jesus died for her, and that is the reason we're to show honor in that way. And he says the reason for this is that the prayers might not be hindered. He's saying if you exploit this strength over her, then your prayers will be hindered. And again, there are a myriad of theories and explanations as to what this is. Some say, as one commentator says, that it means God will actually not hear your prayers. that you're blocking your prayers because of the way that you're interacting, that they're rendered ineffective. I think what's more likely is that what Peter has in view here are prayers as a couple. These yous are y'alls at the end. They're all plural. And so this is going to hinder their prayer life if they exercise authority in that way. Okay, come up for air. How does this apply to us as a whole? This whole passage. That's what I want to conclude with are three different ways that we can apply this as a whole, as a church. And again, I feel what is a more helpful passage to state positively what a biblical marriage looks like is Ephesians 5. I know that's a preference. But there's so much going on in this passage that's contextually specific that it's very difficult to apply things legitimately and well here. But what I want to do here is pan out a bit and try and apply this as a whole to us. So here's the first point. First way we can apply this is to turn from our selfish views of marriage. There's a real temptation to look to our spouse or to the marriage relationship even to meet our selfish desires. This is why we all want the Nicholas Sparks marriage. We all want to have Noah as our husband. We all want the notebook, right? And so we tend to think of marriage in terms of this perfect man or this perfect woman meeting our needs just as we desire them to be met. Now, that's a constant temptation. Certainly, maybe if you're not married and you've never been married, maybe that's a temptation for you. But this can also show up in the lives of those who are now currently married. And it shows up in this way. If you view the purpose of your marriage as the satisfaction of your own deep desires, even those selfishly defined needs, then two things can happen. One is that you will use your spouse. Because at that point, he or she has become a means to the end of meeting your selfish desires. I have this quote at the front of the bulletin. Dustin Salter, my campus minister, used to say this. This is such a fantastic quote that applies so well. And it's this: marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. Every interaction in a marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. And if we have as the goal or objective or expectation that our spouse is going to meet these needs for us in some way, then that spouse will be used to those selfish ends and you will manipulate your husband or your wife and you won't be ministering to him or her. The second possibility, though, the way this could show up is that you will feel perpetually disappointed and empty. And it might be that your disappointment or your frustration with your marriage might not be this, but it could be that it comes from the fact that your marriage isn't meeting the expectations that you put there. Now, there are cases where the reason that there's sadness, disappointment, and a marriage falls apart is not the fault of one of a person. There are biblical reasons for divorce. There's genuine infidelity and things that can break this marital covenant. That's not what I'm talking about right now. What I'm talking about is the tendency then to look for life and satisfaction, ultimately, to our spouse, to be our savior, to be the one who can meet these needs like nobody else can. No person was meant to bear that weight. No person was meant to bear that weight. And when they come up short, then you are disappointed, you're frustrated, and you're empty because you've been looking to them for something that only Jesus can provide. Jesus is our savior, not your spouse. He alone can provide this. No mere human was meant to bear that weight. So we've got to turn from these selfish views of marriage and appreciate the nuance that might be present for us. Secondly, we've got to embrace the sacrificial love of Jesus for us. Jesus redefines what a beautiful marriage is. He shows us what genuine love and looks like, and he does this in Ephesians 5, where Jesus himself is the true bridegroom. And we, the church, are the true bride. And do you know what this groom has done for his bride? He laid down his life for her. He was killed for her willingly. Why? Because he had to have her. Because Jesus longed to rescue his bride and to spend all eternity with her. And so eternity will be something like a honeymoon. Jesus loves you in that way. He sacrificed himself to have you. And we've got to embrace this and receive this, because the only hope for our marriages and the only hope for all of our relationships to actually then extend and to show forth the sacrificial love of Jesus is only when we ourselves realize that we have been embraced by that love. This is what Jesus has done for us. And so thirdly, finally, in terms of application, we can then grow in our sacrificial love of others. That by the grace of Jesus, as we understand the love that he has for us, we can become people who embody that sacrificial love in our marriages and in all of our relationships. We love because he first loved us. And so this is our hope, because this is God's promise to us. So let me pray for us to that end, that God will help us in this. Father, help us to be those who have received this glorious love of Jesus and that can then embody this sacrificial love of Jesus, not just in our marriages, but in all of our relationships. Do this by your grace in us, by your Spirit. And we pray this for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen.